Amen. Yesterday, we saw the fishing season break out in full swing. And do you know that last year in the state of Pennsylvania, over 850,000 fishing licenses were sold? So it means that there are at least almost a million people legally fishing in the Commonwealth. And that works out to about 7% of the population. But if you were driving around in northern Allegheny County by Pine Creek yesterday, or maybe you were walking around North Park, it may have seemed to you as though about 50% of the population was fishing because the streams were stocked, first day of trout season, and people were out there. And I know I can get an amen when I say that people who fish take fishing seriously. How many serious fisher people do we have in the congregation this morning? Oh, my goodness. A family of fisher people. No wonder you heard him say, follow me. You were right there with your nets and your... I can't believe there aren't many more than that in this congregation. My first congregation, you'd have been embarrassed if you didn't put your hands up. People take fishing seriously when it's in their blood. You wouldn't think of somebody like Ernest Hemingway when you thought of fishing, because he was a disciplined writer, and he was very meticulous, you know. Hemingway was known to polish a single sentence for hours, or spend hours just looking for just the right word. Even at the end of his life, he would wake up in Finca Vigia down in Cuba. 6:30 a.m. every morning, he'd stand in front of an improvised desk in oversized loafers on a yellow-tiled floor, and he would write for 5.5 hours. Every day. And interestingly, we know how much he wrote every day because he kept meticulous records of that. Average 500 words a day, about 2 pages in 5.5 hours. Now, at noon every day, he stopped writing. It didn't matter whether he was in the middle of a thought or in the middle of a sentence, he stopped. Do you know what he did? He went fishing. He went fishing every day. He had his priorities straight. The two most important things in his life were writing and fishing, and not necessarily in that order. But when you get fishing in the blood, you might as well not fight it because it will stay there. Now, as far as I go, I've never had fishing in my blood. The only way it's going to get there is if I get a transfusion, because I know when Cecil Jackson invited me to go fishing for the first time on Lake Raystown, I just knew I wasn't going to like it from the first, because the first sentence out of his mouth was, meet me over at my house at 4 a.m. And I knew right then this wasn't going to be something I liked. But it's amazing that I don't, because all the guys I hung out with in my neighborhood went fishing, and one of my best friends, Rick, would take me fishing with him. He knew I wouldn't fish, but he liked the company, and I loved to be in the outdoors, and I loved to be in the country. And so he would take me. In fact, I was thinking this week, I was remembering the first day of trout season, 1977. So 36 years ago, I remember this. He invited me to go with him. We went up to Ralston, and we fished, he did, in the Lycoming Creek. Now, it was April 13th, 14th, just like yesterday. So you can imagine how frigid the waters were. I'm going to guess between 40 and 45 degrees Fahrenheit. And Rick was fishing, and I was foraging. And round about midday, we both got a little bit bored, and he says, I dare you to jump in, take a swim. Well, what do I look like? I'm not going to do that. Then he double dared me. Well, all you need to know about why I jumped in was that I was 17 years old. And I jumped in, fully clothed, jumped into the Lycoming Creek, and I'll never forget that feeling. It was like a million tiny knives were slicing away at my skin, and there was instant paralysis in my limbs and in my lungs. And when I was flailing towards shore, I was literally saying to myself, I'm not sure I'm going to be around for the opening day of trout season 1978. It was a scary situation. I still went fishing with him. I don't know what it was for me. I love being in the outdoors, and he would fish, and just to be in the presence of the raw power of the mountains to me was enough. Or where he would fish, the sound of the water rushing over the rocks. Or something as simple and pedestrian as the smell of decomposing leaves. the silence, and the solitude. And every once in a while, a hawk would fly overhead, or a rabbit would go through the underbrush. And I know that I was kind of a weird philosophical kid, even at a young age, but there were times when I stood there with Rick in the creek or the river, and I thought to myself that what we're looking at here has been here for eons and ages before I arrived, and it will continue to be here for century after century after I'm gone. And by some miracle of God's grace, I get to partake of it for a brief period. So when people say, well, you don't fish, I just want you to know, I don't fish, but I do understand the allure of fishing and being out there. I understand why Peter and the others are fishing. It's really not a shock when you come to this scripture, because they're fishermen, by and large, the disciples. But what strikes me about them fishing here in John chapter 21 is the timing of it all. It doesn't seem to fit with the flow of the scripture. And by that I mean, we started at 21, but if you go back and you read through the 31 verses in chapter 20, all of chapter 20 is Easter. It starts this way. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, while it was still dark, went to the tomb and she saw that the stone was rolled away. And all the events are set in motion by that. Mary goes and tells the disciples. Peter and John run to the empty tomb and look in. Mary looks in again, and this time she sees two angels in dazzling white clothing. And then she turns around and she sees Jesus, even though she thinks he's a gardener. And then finally, later that day, Jesus, the resurrected Lord, appears to nine of the disciples. And at the end of that, he breathes on them and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then the chapter concludes by saying, 8 days later, Jesus appeared to Thomas, who was conspicuously absent the first time he appeared to the disciples. And he so awed Thomas that he proffered him praise by saying, "My Lord and my God." And that's how chapter 21 ends. All of this happening in 31 verses, awe, wonder, miracles, resurrection, death is no longer. And then chapter 21 starts. And chapter 21 begins in part this way. "And then Peter was together with Thomas, Didymus, Nathanael, James, John, and two others. And he said to them, 'I'm going fishing.' And they say, 'We'll go too.'" This is their reaction to the resurrection. This is their reaction to all that we've read here in John chapter 20. The greatest news the cosmos has ever known, the greatest news they could even imagine. And they say, "I'm going fishing." "Well, we'll join you." And in John chapter 20, the disciples are in Jerusalem, but then in the first verse of John chapter 21, they're 65 miles to the north up along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. We know how they got there. Jesus tells the disciples, "Go to Galilee. I'll wait for you. I'll meet you there." And they probably feel a lot more at home in Galilee right about now. The disciples really didn't feel at home in Jerusalem. It was a place of power. They were country folk. I imagine when the disciples get back up to their hometowns up there along the Sea of Galilee, that they feel great relief. You know that feeling of great relief? It's the feeling you get when you've had a house full of guests for a four-day weekend. And the hour has come for your guests to depart, and you say, "Here, let me help you with that suitcase." And you walk out to the car, and you have these prolonged goodbyes, and you hug, and you kiss. And then as they drive away, you're in the doorway of the home saying, "Don't be a stranger. Don't make it so long next time. We love you. We'll see you." And as soon as the car disappears over the horizon, you close the door, go in, collapse on the couch in a coma. And you say to your spouse, "We're never doing that again. Whose idea was that?" It's just this, huh, that's over. And so maybe it makes sense why Peter says, "I'm going fishing. That's something I know how to do. That's something that centers me." And the other disciples say, "Well, we'll go with you." And off they go. And now the rest of that chapter says Jesus appears on the shore. He starts a charcoal fire. They're out there, no luck. Jesus says, try the other side. 153 fish, they're pulling and pleading and coaxing, and they bring it in, and Jesus is making them breakfast. And then John says, breakfast is ready. And Jesus issues the invitation, and they come. And it says that he gave them the fish and did the same with the bread. And then, this is where I need your input. This is where I need your advice. And then the Bible says, when they had finished eating. When they had finished eating. Now my question to you is, does the they mean the disciples, when the disciples had finished eating? Or does the they mean when Jesus and the disciples? In other words, what I'm asking you is, did Jesus eat breakfast too? What do you think? I hear no, I hear yes. Can I get a maybe? We're not told. We're led to read into it when they had finished eating breakfast. And I know you're saying, so Pastor, what difference does it make? Maybe they had leftovers if Jesus didn't eat. The difference is this, that not long after Jesus was resurrected and ascended into heaven, there was a school of thought in Christianity that developed that was called Gnosticism. And the Gnostics said that the material world should be shunned and the spiritual world should be embraced. In fact, they said that God could not have created this material world because it's painful, it's broken, it's sin-filled. And if God were God and he got himself mixed up with this, it would be all messy. And so they posited that there was a lesser God. They called it the demiurge. And that lesser God created it. Meanwhile, the supreme transcendent God was up here in an alien place. And our goal as human beings was someday to escape the prison of this body and to go and be with God. And about 250 years later, the Christian church decided that Gnosticism was heresy. And yet, the funny thing about heresy is it keeps popping its head up throughout the centuries. Is this world an evil, sin-filled place, a place to escape? Is the spiritual what's really real? And it's interesting how even today we sometimes struggle with that. I was thinking as I was preparing the message about a great hymn that some of you know, I'm sure. Albert Brumley wrote this in 1937. It was wildly popular, and I know some of you have sung it, but the first verse goes like this. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Anybody ever sing that? This world is not my home. Now that is a great hymn. And we could sing it with gusto. This world is not my home. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. My treasure stored up somewhere beyond the blue. Well, that's an echo of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. Jesus says, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust consume, but store up treasures in heaven. But it's that last part there. The angels beckon from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. It goes 180 degrees against what John is trying to communicate in the very first chapter of his gospel. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And it is almost as if God says, I can't feel at home in heaven anymore. But God comes down and literally immerses himself into the muck and mire and joy and sorrow of this, what we're doing right now, this life we're living. And all through the Gospels, the writers try to make a point of showing Jesus' human side, which we often don't dwell on too much. Think about all of the places where Jesus was. He was in farms. He was at wedding feasts. He was in fishing boats. He walked through cemeteries. He was at a public well talking to a woman he didn't know, asking for a drink of water. He went out on a country hillside to teach, and a picnic broke out. He was in courtrooms. He walked through this world. And even after his death, he says to Thomas, go ahead, put your hands in my side. Put your fingers in my scars. He says, does he not? You can touch me. You can feel me. There's something corporeal, something bodily about him. The Apostle Paul takes great pains in 1 Corinthians to say that we are going to get a resurrection body. And then in the next to the last verse, the next to the last chapter of the book of Revelation, the same John who wrote this wrote that. In the next to the last chapter, John says, and then I looked, and behold, there was a new heaven and a new earth, for the old order had passed away. And the holy city, the new Jerusalem, was coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice from the throne saying, blessed be the name of the Lord, for his dwelling place is now among people. So far away from the Gnostics is the Bible's conception of God's involvement in this world. He didn't just roll up his sleeves and say, I'll fix that. He came down and said, I'll live here. I will do this. Did he eat the fish? Nobody can say for certain. But we can go back to Luke's gospel, chapter 24, toward the end, and see that Jesus appears before the disciples, and the disciples say, he must be a ghost. Pre-Gnostic. And Jesus says, does a ghost have flesh and blood? Look at me. And they still don't believe. So Jesus says, watch while I eat the bread. And he eats a piece of bread. All of this just says to us that the Lord God loved the world. He didn't love the world as much as we do. He loved the world more. And the question is, does he just love the world for a small piece of eternity? Or does he love it so much that he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth? And like he walked with Adam in the cool of the evening in the Garden of Eden at the beginning, he will walk with us in this new Jerusalem. And the good news, I always tell the young people, the good news is there's not going to be any church in heaven because God's right there. No more sermons. It is good news. We are flesh and blood, and that we experience what we do. And I was reminded of it again this week. Someone in the congregation sent me a picture. It's a picture of an up-and-coming preacher. You never know what's happening when you're not in the church here. But I saw little Hannah's face. It surprised me in an email. And when you look at that face, I don't know what you see. I just see an openness and an awe to the world. I think if you took Hannah and you bundled her up on a windy April day and took her outside here, that she would give herself over to the bluster of the wind and the chatter of the birds. And I think if you took her downstairs after church in the fellowship hall and bent over and took her hands and started singing a song and dancing across the floor, she would probably bop up and down with you. And I'm sure she would smile. And when you look at that picture, you also understand that there's a lot more going on than we can see. Neurons are making connections. In a very short time, this young girl will begin to divide the world into concepts and categories, but right now, she's just soaking it in as a sponge. She is coming to know who she is, who the world is, and I want you to take note of this. She is coming to know who God is through being around the people who are in this sanctuary. And one day when she comes to Sunday school, it'll hit her that the God she worships loved her so much that he came in the flesh and experienced the same things she did. And one day, we hope, she will be the one who passes that lesson along to a new generation. This is a perfect and wonderful time of the year where we get to experience the rebirth of creation and understand that God loved the world so much that he came in the flesh. And that at the end, in the days to come, the pleasures of spring will pale in comparison to what God has prepared for those of us who love him. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we can't comprehend, but we do give thanks for the depth of your love, for the wonder of your creation. And as we walk through the week, the sun and the warm temperatures, may we be reminded of your love for us and for all creation. In Jesus' name we pray.